Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. So glad you tuned in, and a happy Thursday to you. Well, I'm especially excited for today's show because I'm broadcasting live from our Fargo station, KFNW, and I have a live studio audience, which we might get some questions from them throughout the hour. They'll be listening in and chiming in, and so I'm excited to have you listening as well today. So I have a question for you before we get our first hour conversation started. If you were to see Jesus face to face today, what do you suppose he'd say to you? If you saw Jesus face to face, what do you suppose he'd say to you? I've got a pretty interesting conversation like that going on Facebook. Do you think he would say, you know, I'm so proud of you? Or would he say, why can't you be more like your little brother? Or would he say, you know, you always seem to fall short. When are you going to get your act together? Well, if you resonate with any of those negative comments or accusations, we've got an important show for you today. So during the first hour, we're going to talk with my friend, Will Davis Jr., who talks about what happens when we carry false weights in our faith and wrong beliefs about God's heart for us. If we've been redeemed, then we're fully accepted in his eyes. And you know what? Jesus knew who he was getting when he got you. As I said, Will Davis Jr. joins me today to talk about his fantastic book, 10 Things Jesus Never Said. And then in the second hour, you'll hear my conversation with Stephen Mansfield about the miracle of the curds. And you're going to wonder what the curds have to do with you. Well, they've got a lot to do with you, and God is moving among the curds. And in fact, they have the courage to face down ISIS, so there's reasons you want to be praying for them. You're going to really be amazed by that conversation. So I pray you can stay tuned and catch that second hour as well. All right, I don't want to waste another minute. Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Will Davis Jr. is an author, speaker, and founding and senior pastor of Austin Christian Fellowship, a non-denominational church. He's an avid hiker, mountain climber, water skier, and he and his wife Susie have three children and live in Austin, Texas. He's got an influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. And Will, there's so many things I appreciate about you, but one is that you have a wife named Susie who happens to be a radio host. I just think that's kind of neat, you know?
I have a wonderful wife named Susie, and I'm married way over my head. Hello, Susie. Nice
hello,
to talk
good
to you. Hello to the great people of Fargo. Bless
yeah, they're
you
waving.
Up here.
There they are.
Hi,
they're
Fargo.
Waving. I wish you could see a wave. They are so glad to talk. So, okay, you know the drill, sir. We love to start out talking Scripture and wondering if there is a verse that God has put on your heart these days, something you've been pondering from Scripture.
Well, there's, you know, how much time do you have? But
yeah,
the one,
exactly.
Just because of where we're talking about, is the one I talk about so much in the book, which came to mind again, is just Matthew 11:28. I call it the most important thing Jesus ever said, when he said, come to me, you who are weary and laden, heavy laden, and the five words, I will give you rest. And I just don't, rest is a big one. If you think about the implications of that in the Old and the New Testament, and for all of us in our busy worlds and with headlines that are terrifying, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, if we take Jesus at his word, I will give you rest. There's some amazing promises for us. So that's the one I want to just kind of linger on. And I meditate on that throughout the day. Does this look and feel like rest? If we can start there, that's great.
Mm. And you think about that, you know, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. That's Psalm 91:1. That to me, too, just speaks to, Will, that even in our places and times of working hard, we can do it with a restful heart and not out of a striving heart. So rest isn't just something that we do when we go to bed at night or take a vacation, is it?
It's supposed to be, according to Hebrews 4, how we live. Jesus
exactly.
died so we could enter his rest, enter the Sabbath relationship with him. And I got to keep beating myself on the head with that, Susie, because my life doesn't look like that sometimes.
Yeah.
It looks more like, I feel more like and look more like I'm afraid either an employee or a soldier in the kingdom and not a son. And sons enjoy rest. So if we can help your listeners and the audience there lean into that today, I'll be thrilled.
Wow. Okay, I want you to back up, if you would, and talk about the inspiration behind the book, 10 Things Jesus Never Said, and why we should stop believing them. I mean, you know, as a fellow author, there's ways that books are dropped into your soul. I mean, what were you going through, or what did you encounter that made you feel like, I got to write this book?
The book was, this should answer the question. The book was originally called Confessions of a Recovering Legalist.
Hmm.
Okay? So the inspiration for the book was me. or my lack of inspiring theology. I came out of a, really I came out of a long season of being pretty judgmental and pretty even, I would say, hypocritical in my faith and imposing things on people around me that I loved in the church that I led that I even myself wasn't living up to. And then God introduced me to a guy that I actually dedicated the book to, a guy named Dave Busby. He spent some time in the Twin Cities area.
Yeah, we know him.
God through him ambushed me. And so as the years, really a decade and a half went by, I started reflecting a lot on grace versus legalism and was so glad I landed on the other side of the fence on that. And this book is a result of it. The book is the lies I believe about myself and others that I put into practice that paralyzed my faith. And so I got to write about all this great news in Scripture instead of all the stuff I was imposing on myself and people.
When you think about the lies we believe, the ripple effect is so significant and costly because not only does it hold you in captivity, there's no joy, there's no fruit of the Spirit that comes out of legalism, but that's the stuff that people stumble over. People who are unbelievers or baby believers or skeptical of Christians, when they see us striving out of that place, that's the stuff that turns them off. You know, it's the joyful countenance of somebody who's been redeemed, who's comfortable in their skin and accepting that they're a work in progress like everybody else. I think that's what draws people to Jesus most of all. Don't you?
I love the way you said that, joyful countenance, because that, and joy isn't circumstantially based. I mean, happiness is, but you just mentioned the Kurds, and in your second hour, and I've been around the world enough to see people in extreme suffering, and they have a level of joy that is really attractive, that has nothing to do with how things, where the stock market is or how cold the weather is outside. And that if we demonstrate that kind of joy, and you can't without grace abiding in your life and finding rest, that joy is contagious and it's attractive and it's magnetic. And so you're right. If that kind of just settled peace and joy that we live with, that's what people desperately need, and that's what attracts them to Christ in us.
Well, here's a great quote from the opening pages of your book. You wrote, "The problem is that many of the things we believe Jesus would say to us are actually things he never said or never would say. They're patently unbiblical and don't represent the heart of Christ. As Holy Spirit-sealed followers of Jesus, we must learn, I love this, to push back against the mental messages that tell us how fed up with us God is." Before we get into these 10 things Jesus never said, I want you to talk about what that looks like to push back. Because just because something feels true doesn't mean it is true. And so there has to be something in us that says, enough already. I'm not going to let that thing linger in my thoughts.
I was actually discussing this with my Susie about an hour ago, as she's got some tapes playing in her brain right now that are not particularly biblical. She's disappointed herself on a thing, and so she's beating herself up. And I just said to her, you need to renew your mind, because this is not God talking. This is the tapes playing, or it's the enemy. And there's two passages. One is Romans 12, 1 and 2, about renewing your mind. And the other one is 2 Corinthians 10, about 3 through 5, where it talks about taking every thought captive and destroying the speculations that Satan raises up against us. And it is a discipline to know enough of truth of God's word to say, in Jesus' name, I'm putting my foot down. I'm not going to put up with this junk anymore. Get out of here, even if it's about you. We do it easily for others. But when it's about me, I kind of want to believe it and wallow in the shame. And Jesus didn't die, so I wallow in shame.
Yes,
I need to get over it. I need to get over it and say, you know what? That's not who I am. It's not my nature. And yeah, I screwed up, but in Jesus' name, Romans 6 says I'm righteous, not unrighteous. So I'm moving on.
And
that just
no
is a mental discipline.
Yeah,
say it again.
You think there's no condemnation now. No condemnation. Right. No spot or no stain. And this is why we have to get a little bit of a grit in our growl as Christians. You know what I'm saying? Where we got to be willing to say enough already. And so, okay, let's talk about these 10 things. I hope we can get to them all because they're all so important and so good. First one you said, Jesus never said, is you've gone too far to be saved. Unpack that one for us.
Yeah, this had kept a real person. All these are personal, but this came out of the belief that there are certain people, and with all the headlines around terrorism these days, it would be easy to project this onto them, but that there are certain people who've just done so many terrible things that God can't reach them. And there are some people who believe that about themselves. We easily project it on others, like why would God ever want to save an ISIS terrorist? But there are some people who think they're just that exception to God's grace, and they've told one too many lies or had one too many abortions or had one too many affairs, and God's just given up on them. They're beyond reach. And Satan loves to play that card. And obviously, Susie, you know, the Bible's loaded with examples that say just the opposite. So I've pastored some churches where there was a mindset that, we can't have him. He's just too dirty for us. And I want to say, really? Hmm. Have you looked at, maybe read my resume lately?
And even who Jesus walked with, you know?
If you're going to start with him, you better start with me, because I'm the biggest one of all. So, but yeah, it's the belief that there are people that Jesus doesn't want to save, or that can't or won't. Better, he can save anybody, or won't save, just because of their resumes. And that's patently, it's a lie we believe, but it's not true.
Exactly. Scripture says he wills that none would perish, you know? We're made in his image, and he wills that none would perish. And here's a great statement from your book on that point. When you enter into a relationship with Jesus, you're not entering a system that is maintained by your hard work or one where you will be graded for your performance. You're not told to obey the rules, check off the boxes, or keep a running tally of your deeds. You're simply invited to know him. So in addition to renewing our mind's will, what does it take to unlearn some of the striving that wears us out from trying to think that he does great on a curve?
Yeah, a couple things. Community, two things came to mind, Susie. One is hanging out in God's Word and letting him continue just bombard your brain with truth so you recognize untruth when you hear it, because I can't learn to think biblically, and that's what we have to do. And I love this about you, is I think you process thoughts through the filter of Scripture because you read it, you study it, and you know it. And every Christian listening needs to learn to process what they see in the headlines and the tapes that play in their brain through the reality of the Word of God, through the filter of the Word of God. That's one way. The second way is community, because there's nothing like a good Christian looking at you that you love and trust saying, hey, get over yourself, okay? You're just not the escape clause in God's kingdom in history, okay? God loves you. Deal with it.
And that's what you need on a bumper sticker.
It really is a point of pride to say,
exactly.
Well, I'm the sinner that God can't forgive. Oh, really?
Right.
So you're the one guy God didn't have the power to come.
Yeah.
You're not going to get that, but in good Christian community. And a lot of us live in such isolation, no one ever speaks truth to us. Mm. And when you need somebody to encourage you or get in your face a little bit, I'm going to have a meeting with a guy in about an hour and a half from now. That's one of my closest friends. We talk truth to each other for that purpose, so we don't believe the junk.
Yeah, that's so good. I'm just seeing a billboard right now that says, God loves you, deal with it. I think people would get saved.
Okay.
You always say the best things accidentally,
you,
Will. I'm just saying.
You post it. Okay, I'll let you
Will,
post that.
I'll let you know how it goes. Okay.
Yeah, Get over it. God loves you.
Yeah. Buck up, buttercup. God loves you.
Gift,
deal with
it.
It's
a gift of mercy. I have this really high gift of mercy. Can you tell? It just comes flowing out.
It oozes. It oozes out of it. Yeah. Okay, so the second thing Jesus would never say is, I'm so disappointed in you. And many, many Christians think that Jesus would say this. So explain why he wouldn't.
Can we spend the rest of the hour on this one?
I
just love this one.
Mm-hmm.
Because this is the one that was me. When you asked that question, if you went down knee to knee with Jesus and had to sit there face to face with him, Dave Busby, who I dedicate the book to, asked me that question one time. And I was like, not me. I'm running. And I was a Christian. In fact, I was a pastor. And I was like, nope, I'm not sitting knee to knee with Jesus. That's too scary. Because here's what he would say. Davis, really? Seriously? You call yourself a Christian? Goodness gracious, you are so embarrassing. What a letdown. Mm-hmm. I mean, you say one thing and you preach one thing and you live another, and I can't believe that I wasted my blood on you. And if I could disown you, I would. That was the tape that played in my brain. I'm so disappointed.
Wow.
And as I began to process the reality of disappointment, I came to the wonderful theological conclusion that it is impossible. It is theologically impossible to disappoint God. And once you get there, you're like, woohoo, okay? Because to disappoint someone, you have to do something they don't expect you to do. You have to fail to meet their expectations. I'm disappointed because Susie was going to call me at 3 o'clock my time and the phone call didn't ring. I'm disappointed. I'm let down by that, okay, if that had happened. You would fail to meet my expectations. Well, you can't fail to meet God's expectations because he's already died for the worst things you've ever done, stuff you're going to do in a year you don't even know about. So have you ever imagined God going, oh, wow, I didn't see that one coming, in reference to you?
Yeah.
I mean, seriously?
Yep.
And so when I got over that forgive the reference to the old Christian song, but no, he does not still feel the nails every time I fail, really bad theology, then He accepts me as I am, and he's already died for stuff I'm going to do tomorrow. How can I disappoint him? When you get there, I was free. And so when you fall, grace catches you instead of shame catching you, and there's a world of difference.
And when that happens, when you start to get a handle that, he actually sends new mercies to your door because he knows you need him. He wraps you up in grace. It makes you grateful because you just understand the depths of what he actually did. I mean, it's like we don't even understand what we're getting when we get him. And the treasure is so deep. And one of my favorite quotes along that whole line is from Graham Cook. He says, God is not disillusioned with you. He never had any illusions about you in the first place.
Oh, that's so good.
I love it.
Yeah.
I love it.
And so when the devil gets up in your face and says, golly, you're such a sorry person, sorry Christian, you can say, dude, you don't know half of it. Okay, Jesus died for so much more than even I know about. Tell me something I don't know. Okay, wow. Of course I'm broken. Of course I'm desperate. That's why I need Jesus. You're free. It's real important, Susie. We talk about this at some point. You got to know the difference between guilt and conviction, or shame and conviction. Either one, guilt and shame are very similar. Guilt is from the devil, as is shame, and it pulls you down and it says you're pagan swine. You don't measure up. You might as well quit. How terrible you are. Conviction is from God. Conviction pulls up. Here's how you can tell the difference. One pulls down and kills, steals, and destroys. One pulls up. It's Jesus saying to the woman caught in adultery, look, you messed up. Go and sin no more. You can do better. This isn't who you are. Conviction is the call to do better and rise up and push on, and guilt is the call to bail because you're never going to get there anyway. And people listening have got to learn the difference.
Huge difference. God doesn't
guilt people.
Yeah.
God convicts people and says, aim higher, do better.
When our sons were young and they would mess up, we'd get on their level and we'd grab them by the shoulders and we would say, you are too important to be making choices like that. And even
That's
in
good.
That place of discipline, they would stand up a little bit taller and, you know, they're called up. And I found that page in your book where you're talking and making this distinction, excuse me, between guilt and conviction. I want to read some of these and I'd love to have you speak to them. But you write, guilt condemns, conviction calls you to something better. Guilt tears down, conviction builds up. Guilt kills hope, conviction inspires hope. Guilt separates you from God, conviction woos you to God. Guilt is motivated by hate, conviction motivated by love. Guilt leaves you feeling worthless, conviction leaves you knowing you can do better. Guilt seeks to destroy, conviction seeks to restore. Guilt produces shame and despair, conviction yields holiness and joy. Talk about that, just because there's fruit out of conviction. I think because people are afraid of guilt and they want to plug their ears, they might get those mixed up at times. But sometimes it's the Holy Spirit just calling you to something more. How does a person discern the difference other than just feeling beat down or called up? Is there anything else, especially if they're used to old tapes playing in their head over and over again?
Yeah, I think it goes back to our opening verse, rest.
Yeah, there you go.
I think one yields rest, although it may hurt. Conviction still hurts. But at the end of conviction, if you walk it out, there's rest. At the end of guilt, there's death. There's no rest. And so Jesus' words, although convicting, go and sin no more, that was unbelievably freeing to that woman. It led her to a place of rest. Okay, I'm going to go and do my best to follow Jesus, but I know he's not done with me if I fail. The conviction is a life-giving thing versus the death of guilt. And again, the measuring device of is this from God or not, this tape playing, is does it yield rest? Even the harshest words of God to a believer, the end of them is peace and rest. That's how you can know the difference.
Wow, so good. Talking to Will Davis Jr. today about his book, 10 Things Jesus Never Said and Why You Should Stop Believing Them, I want to open up the phone lines in case you got a question about how to maybe unlearn some of the things that you've always thought were God's words in your ear, but they were holding you back and weighing you down. Give us a call, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or you can email me, Susie, at myfaithradio.com. And in a little bit, we're going to get some questions from our live studio audience here in Fargo. It's been so neat to have them listening in today. And we're walking through these 10 things Jesus never said. And one of them is, this wouldn't be happening if you were a better Christian. I want you to unpack that one, because when you reference the story when Jesus says, go and sin no more, I mean, there are troubles that we get ourselves into. So make the distinction between that and this won't be happening if you were a better Christian.
Yeah, that's a great one. And there is no doubt consequence to my sin, and we can separate that. But I tell the story in the book. It's where this one is about when you don't think forgiveness of God is comprehensive. okay, and or God's grace is comprehensive. And two examples from the, both in the book, you read them. One is a friend of mine whose wife had an abortion at age 17, and about a decade and a half later, she's trying to get pregnant. She can't do it.
Oh, wow.
And the she's married, she's repented, she's, you know, forgiven, and she's having these miscarriages. And the devil's saying, that's karma. That's payback because you killed a child, and God will never give you a child. And she sat over dinner one night and just wept and said, I know I'm struggling getting pregnant because of what I did 12, 15 years ago, as if God's grace isn't sufficient to cover that. The other one is a woman who walked up to me at a prayer event in Canada and was asking about her son who was struggling, and I began to push on it. And she said, well, my first son, my oldest son, committed suicide. If I just prayed more, he might be alive today.
Mm.
And it just shattered me. It just broke my heart because grace and God, or I should say God's grace, however you want to say it, is bigger than that. God's bigger than that. And yeah, if I make my bed and go sin, I got to lay in it. But when I confess and forgive and receive God's forgiveness for those things, then that's wiped clean.
Mm-hmm.
And like my sweet friend who couldn't have the baby, eventually they did, by the way, but my sweet friend who couldn't have the baby, the devil was just all up in her grill saying, well, you're just a bad person. Remember with Genesis 3, Satan wants to take the promises of God and mute them, negate them. And so the promises of forgiveness, grace, healing, hope. My son, who's now very happily married, lives in Denver. He was a legalist like I was growing up. He constantly thought because he had this issue, that issue, God wouldn't give him a wife. You know, if you were just a better Christian, you'd be married by now. I'm like, Will, really? Seriously, you believe that junk? Yep, if I was a better Christian, then I would. And I'm like, stop. That's not even biblical or godly. And so, you know, God's bigger than how you are. And what the devil wants to do, Susie, is negate God's promises to us. You're big about writing and talking about God's promises and God coming through. This lie says God hasn't and God won't.
Hmm.
That because you messed up, you're done. And that's a lie from hell.
You know, I was speaking at an event a bunch of years ago, and I had the women do this listening prayer at the end where they just write down. It's basically writing a love letter to themselves from the Lord. And I explained, you're not writing scripture. I mean, you're not, I mean, I just explained some qualifiers, but just, you know, if you're not listening in prayer, you're missing the best part of the conversation. So just write us what you sense God is saying to you. And one woman was looking at me like she wanted me dead. Like everybody else was getting ready, like, I want to do this. And she's looking at me like she hated me. And I almost got them going, and I felt the Lord nudge to say, make one more appeal that everybody would take part. So I said, I do believe God has something to say to each one of you. We started the music, and that woman, and this was a very, very conservative context just to give you the picture, but she went on the floor within a moment and was weeping, and her arms
Wow.
were wailing, and it was like such a display. It was like the woman with the alabaster jar, like totally out of context in that setting. Ran over to her. I said, well, what's the matter? And she said, she was young, 20-something. She said, I got pregnant in my late teens, and our church leaders ousted me from our church and said, you've done it. Now God won't speak to you for 7 years. And she said, I hated you for asking about this listening prayer because I had 3.5 more years to go to wait. And so I was going to have to sit here and wait and watch everybody else hear from the Lord. But you made that one more appeal. And she said, I put my pen to the paper. And she said, the first thing that came off my pen was, that wasn't me. I missed you.
Wow.
And she
went to
the
head to toe.
I know. I'm telling you. And just the way that she, this reunion with the Lord, she didn't care who was watching. She didn't care what context she was in. And she wept and wept and wept. And I held her. And I just thought, man, Will, how many people are walking around in misery, in condemnation, and it's breaking God's heart because they believed something, maybe from a trusted source that was just not true.
Well, who knows how many? And I guess I've been one of them. But theologically, we got to go back to the power of the cross and the power of the blood of Jesus. It is really the most powerful force in the world is that event that happened on the cross. It tore the veil in two. And my sin of 11 years ago or even yesterday is not going to – nothing Romans 8 says. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ.
That's
nothing.
Right.
And if God forgives, he forgives wholly and completely. And, yeah, there are a lot of us walking around with chains on going, again, I'm the exception. God's grace does not apply here, and we'll never be able to have kids, or we'll never be able to have that job we long for, or whatever, because I made this mistake how long ago? And it's just flat out undermining the cross to say that.
Undermining the Cross. Talking to Will Davis Jr. I love this guy. I see that anonymous call coming in. I hope you can hang on till after the break. It's just a short break. If you can't, I think I've got your question, but I'd still love to have you ask Will yourself. 877-933-2484. Don't go away. More with Will Davis Jr. when we get back.
This world is full of people, the weary and the poor, waiting for the day when they will hurt no more. Though this world is full of suffering, these promises are true. We hold on to the hope that the day is coming soon.
The whole song. Love that song, Chris August. Amen. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is With the Promise. Did I say I love that song? He says, come on, y'all. Say amen. Talking to Will Davis Jr. today about his fantastic book, 10 Things Jesus Never Said and Why You Should Stop Believing Them. Such an important show. Welcome your calls, 877-933-2484, or you can email me, Susie at myfaithradio.com. We've got an anonymous caller from St. Paul that's got a question for you today, Will. Welcome. You're on the air with Will Davis Jr.
Thank you, Susie. Thank you, Will. The question I have is, can a person actually read the Word for a long period of time, but yet they keep on sinning? I mean, I don't know how to explain that, but I mean, it doesn't seem like they're changing. Is that possible? I mean, the Word says that it's living and, you know, that it's living water and that you get transformed. I mean, is a person maybe really bad and they'll never change? Is that possible?
Well, I appreciate you asking. I did it for a while. I read the Word. I had periods in my life when the Word, you know, the Word is the Word. It's living and active. It's going to rebuke you and convict you and offer to heal you and all the things it says it will do. But it also has to be planted in soft soil. Mm-hmm. And there have been periods in my life that my heart wasn't particularly soft. And so the danger of that is when the Word of God convicts your heart, cause the Word's going to accomplish its purpose. It's not going to fail. It's going to speak truth to you. But when I resist that Word, my heart grows harder. And it takes more of a punch the next time to get to the same place in my heart. So the problem with people who constantly read the Word or are exposed to the Word of God and continue to resist that conviction of the Holy Spirit, and in the words of Paul, kick against the goads, the problem is their hearts, the soil is getting harder. And it takes more to punch through in the future time. So you want to be receptive. But I think it is very possible for people to read God's Word if they're not in a teachable place, and have it have no impact on them whatsoever. Now, are they Christian? Are they non-Christian? That's for God to figure out. But the Word is active. The Word speaks truth. We have to be teachable enough and humble enough to yield ourselves to it.
It's so such a good point. You're reading it to wield a weapon, to make a case. It's going into your head and not so much into your heart. I mean, we have Pharisees, modern-day Pharisees. They may be theologically super sound in the way that they, teach it or speak it, but it hasn't gotten into their heart to correct and direct them. And so we're talking about 10 things Jesus never said. We've covered you're too far gone to be saved. I'm so disappointed in you. This wouldn't be happening if you were a better Christian. Well, here's a tough one that might ruffle some feathers, and I love it. Okay, it takes one snark to know one, all right? Okay.
Okay.
This is one of them. It's okay not to love certain people. And I'm going to read this quote, and I want you to, this is from your book. You say, hate isn't an option for a Christian, at least not when it comes to other people. We can hate sin, we can hate the devil and the evil and injustice in the world, but we do not have the option of hating anyone created in the image of God. The fact that Jesus died for every person, even those whose politics or lifestyles we can't stand, tells us that we must look at others through God's eyes, not our own. Powerful stuff. Say more.
Yeah, I got to go back and reread this book. That's good stuff.
It is good stuff, Will.
Oh, no, that's good stuff. I got to read my book sometime.
Yes, you should.
Well, again, unfortunately, all these are real personal, and there's a story in the chapter that I reveal my own failures in this, and so I learned a really vivid and painful lesson years ago. And I'd forgotten the principle that you got to expect lost people to act lost. You got to expect people that are infected with sin, to act like people infected with sin, and not expect people that don't know Jesus to act like people who love Jesus. And so I think we've made our loving options real narrow. In the Bible without biblical permission to do so. And even not even separating lost from saved, but the people who don't vote the way we do or worship the way we do or believe the way we do, the list gets narrower and narrower. And that bleeds into the chapter we can talk about here in a minute. But we just kind of write them off. And I can name two examples in recent history where presidents, American presidents, have been hated. I mean, openly hated and mocked by the Christian community. And other times that there was a, I think I mentioned this to you before, Susan, your previous interview, there was a well-known preacher, won't give me any names, who used to call Ellen DeGenerate, publicly, and mock her because of her homosexuality. And that is about as unbiblical as you can get. And we don't get that option. I mean, Jesus is praying for people driving nails in his hands.
That's
okay?
Right.
Where do we get off hating a president because he doesn't leave? Because he's pro-choice or pro-whatever. We don't get to hate people because of that.
But you know what that calls of us? Well, I'm sorry, I was going to say, but that's a in this polarized culture where there is, and his decisions are so, have such grave implications. If we do find ourselves hating, that's the easy, lazy stance. To get to a place where you can intercede passionately and keep a winsome heart and keep God on the throne, you know, of this nation, that takes work and prayer, I think. You don't just come upon that, you know, by a mental ascent. Do you know what I'm saying? Because these are such grave days. So to get to that place where you can say, I am after it in prayer for you, but I'm still knowing that God is on his throne, and I'm still going to guard my heart so that I can have a winsome, joyful heart towards the people I meet. You just don't come upon that stance without, I think, going after it in prayer.
Going after it in prayer, and maybe in reference to what the last caller just asked about, having a teachable spirit.
Yeah.
Because I need to look at my own heart before I judge whoever and theirs. I need to get that telephone pole out of my own eye. And say, yeah, there are people I don't agree with, but writing them off, literally, just, you know what, I'm not going to deal with you anymore. It's like you didn't exist to me. Christians don't have that option. And we do it in Jesus' name, and we do it all the time. And yes, it's lazy. It's also ungodly. Mm-hmm. And we got to call each other out on it because it's going on. It goes on in print. It goes on in Facebook. They're highly visible Christian leaders, and probably many listening to the show right now, who are just quick to write off and throw other Christians under the bus and hate on them because of things they say or do. And that we don't get that option. That's like cutting off part of your leg because you don't like the way it looks. It's part of the body. You don't get to do that.
There's anything that's grieving my spirit. That's in the top five for sure, the way Christians are ranting and like you said, throwing each other under the bus. But even, as you say, speaking against people on social media when really there's a different way to do it. So really appreciate you tackling that one. I knew you wouldn't shy away from it.
Well,
I'm
appreciate
so
you bringing it up. Gave me a chance to get it. I've got my yagas out now. I feel better. Got that out of my system.
That's good. Okay, here's another lighthearted one. Everyone should believe and act the way you do. That's something Jesus never said.
This is a parallel to the last one.
Yep.
And again, I'm the guy who did it. Forgive me. I'm really sorry your first three guests for today couldn't make the call, so I'm the guy you got because I'm the loser this whole book's about, in all honesty. It should be called Confessions of Will Davis.
Oh, that.
We want our Christianity. I'm dealing with this in my church right now. I'm dealing with this at Austin Christian Fellowship. We hired a guy who is as from left field as you're ever going to see for our little church, and we did it deliberately. We want a guy who didn't act, think, talk, or live in the sense of how he worships like we do. And we might as well have dropped a ton of potassium in water because we've had this explosion. We've had this chemical reaction because the guy doesn't worship like the rest of us. And the guy prays. He can't pray and not cry out loud. He can't pray and not cry. And I got people doing the old RCA dog look at this guy, one head turned to the side going, what is that? Who are you? Thinking that everybody in heaven is going to look just like us and worship just like us. I'm like, have you ever been to Uganda? Have you ever been to – it doesn't worship like us in West Austin, Texas, in Uganda, okay? And so part of the sin here, the lie here, is that my Christianity is the standard by which all people are to be judged. And it's not. And I've got to apply some wiggle room. There are some biblical absolutes, you bet, but there's also a lot of gray. And it can be from, do you go to our movies or not? Do you drink alcohol or not? You know, do you dance or not? There's a lot of room for growth in Scripture. And just because Christ is convicting me about something doesn't mean that he's supposed to convict you about it too. And we've got to give each other some room in how we mature and how we grow and how we express our faith. And a lot of times, because it makes us uncomfortable, we don't do it.
Yeah. And that's you made such a good point, because we're all growing at different places. We're all in process in different ways. To me, it's like putting a toddler, a teen, and an adult next to each other and saying they should all act the same. But just because somebody maybe is a full-grown adult, they might be a baby Christian. And so, you know, God is so gentle and loving and inviting one step at a time, and yet we assess and judge, and we discourage him completely because of our list of to-dos, you know?
Well, you're right. And do you remember in Scripture when Peter's asking about John to Jesus and says, well, you know, what about him? What are you going to do with John? And Jesus replied, if I want John to stick around until I come back, what is that to you? You follow me. And so basically, we're not all going to go the same place in our discipleship. I mean, God may really want me to grow in some area, in my Bible study, in my fasting, in my prayer, but he does not have that same agenda for everybody. Holiness, yes, but how he gets there, no. And so we just got to give the Holy Spirit room to know what's best for others instead of us knowing what's best for others. And we want sometimes to project the Holy Spirit's processes on other Christians because he's projecting on us. That's not fair. We got to give each other room. All of you in the studio audience right now listening, turn to your neighbor and say, you have permission to grow as the Holy Spirit leads you to grow, not as I want you to.
Mm-hmm.
Are they saying it, Susie?
They're taking notes. Otherwise, they're tuning you out. I think they're playing Facebook games.
They're playing solitaire on their phones.
Yeah. No, they are.
Anyway,
they're actually taking notes. No, but it's true. I love what you're saying, though. We have to give the Holy Spirit room in other people's lives to speak to them about what's important.
That's
we don't
right.
know their whole story. We don't know where they're tripping up and what they're afraid of. And we would
or
do so much
been.
Better.
What
where
they've
been.
Through.
I mean, to get our arms around each other and give each other the benefit of the doubt. And the fact of the matter is, you can be a Christian. I mean, I've said this a million times on this show before, but I was raised in a large family, 7 kids. And one of my fondest family memories, my parents on Friday nights would move the furniture out of the living room and pair up the brothers and sisters. And they taught us to Jitterbug and Lindy and Sugarfoot. They taught us all the oldies.
I got to go. I can't talk to you anymore.
I'm telling you what.
You're a dancer.
I am a dancer. And so when we go to a family wedding, I will be honest, we burn up the floor. We do. But I don't go out clubbing. I would never do that. But I dance and twirl around to Casting Crowns or, you know, some Christian music.
Okay, can I just tell you how bad of a pagan swine I am?
Yeah.
My daughter and I made a pact when she was 16 that we were going to dance to play that funky music whiteboard at a wedding and not tell anybody. And so my daughter Emily got married in October. No one knew. We started off to 30 seconds of the worst version ever of Somewhere Over the Rainbow. It was painful. And then we did a record scratch sound, and we kicked in to play that funky music. And
oh,
it
my
was
goodness.
The best 3.5 minutes of my life.
Your life.
I probably pulled a muscle. Okay, it's on Facebook, it's on YouTube. But I'm telling you, we partied because Jesus does that.
Yeah.
In my freedom of my daughter, we dance. My wife and I dance all the time publicly.
Mm.
There's something to that.
Yeah.
The feasts that in the Old Testament, they were feasts. They were rowdy. They'd go 7 days of just wild celebrating what God had done. And we've lost that because we're afraid somebody's going to make some mistake and do something wrong. We've taken all the joy out of it.
And that's the thing. And that's right. No, and I guess why I guard my thing so much, because my parents, that was one of our fondest family memories. It was so sweet. There was nothing impure about it. And so at retreats, almost always, Will, on the Saturday night, after that message, I'll get Mandisa on and I get women up and we shake the shackles off our feet and I get them moving. And I can't tell you, one time I got an email from a woman who was 70-something years old, and she said, I loved everything you had to say, and I'm still pondering it, but she said, I was raised in a home where you were never even to consider any kind of movement at all to any kind of music. And she said, dancing to that song set me free. I'm so glad I got to dance before I died. And I'm telling you what, we got to lighten up a little bit. And
okay, so just next retreat, Susie, try to play that funky music. It's a whole new level.
You know, they'll kick me out, and they won't care that you told me to do it.
They would.
You'd be hiding in your little Austin church under your desk.
Well,
I take the flack. Okay, so we digress. Okay, so number seven is, it's all up to you. And you said that you were the founder and CEO of the Try Harder Club, and then you were officially fired. I want to hear that story.
Yeah, that's a big one. There's, and this, you see how these all overlap. Most of us with good theology believe we're saved by grace. We really can't do anything to be saved. But we also believe that we're sanctified or made holy by our works, by what we do. That salvation is up to God, but sanctification is up to us. And we just basically go back to religion from Christianity when we believe that. And so it's part of being a Pharisee that you've got to have a measurable list of things that quantify how I'm growing and how I'm doing to justify that I'm a Christian. And so you work to become holy. And holiness, if you read the Beatitudes, is an inside-out thing. It's the difference between achieved righteousness, a religious person, and received righteousness, a broken person.
Wow. That's
and forever, awesome. I was in the achieved righteousness category. I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to do, and all that's good, but I was trying to change me. And I can no more make myself holy than I can make myself saved. And so Paul addresses this in Galatians 3 when he says, hey, Galatians, who cast a spell on you? Because you're going back to circumcision. So you started this thing with grace, but now you're going to finish it. It's like the pilot's going to take the plane off, but you're going to fly it the rest of the way. That's crazy. And many of us are in the kind of white knuckle, try hard, I've got to do this club. And the Beatitudes say, you can't do any of it. The same God who saved you has to equip you to live the Christian life and by his spirit, you're going to love people and love your enemies and turn the other cheek and forgive the people who wronged you, not by trying hard because you'll never get there. And trying hard is exhausting, Susie. It's absolutely exhausting. And it's opposite, again, it's opposite of rest.
And there's no fruit that comes out of it, you know?
Bingo. It's fruitless.
Yeah, fruitless. That was
you don't
was
need me.
For.
You could interview yourself and answer these questions yourself. You know that, don't you?
I know what you wrote better than you know what you wrote. No, I'm kidding. You've written a few books
since
then.
You're really, really good at what you do.
Give you a pass. So you too, sir, really. Okay, I'm so proud of us. We're cruising. I think we're going to get all 10 in this hour. So number eight is you don't have to forgive someone who really hurts you. And that's another tough one. I love that you didn't shy away from these. So talk about that one because we might walk around with kind of a low level of misery and unforgiveness and just sort of drag it with us. But again, not an option for us.
Yeah, and I get this one because the misconception about forgiveness is that it's condoning. Is that if I forgive the guy who abused me as a kid, or if I forgive the husband who was unfaithful to me, then I'm saying that what he did wasn't a big deal. Mm. And I'm letting him off the hook. And that's not true. Forgiveness is not the same as condoning or letting someone off the hook. We want to not forgive so we can defend ourselves from being hurt again, and we can let this person know it's not okay what you did. That the person couldn't care less if you forgive them or not. Forgiveness is for me, because forgiveness frees me and says I'm no longer going to be defined by what this person did to me. I'm no longer going to be a victim. I'm no longer going to play God and act as if I can hold something over this person's head, which in turn makes me the one who's guilty before God. So forgiveness, and again, here's the guy who was in the book, right? I was mad at my mom for 20 years. 20 years, Susie. I didn't tell her I loved her. Mm. And finally, one day, we sit in a counselor's office, and we pay this guy $150 an hour for me to sit there and spill all the stuff about how mad I was at my mom. And I think she's going to fall on her knees and repent and confess. And she says with a smile, I had no idea. And I'm like, I've been mad at you for 20 years, and you didn't even know? What good did this do me? She was completely clueless that I was mad at her. And I was angry and making myself sick and sinning and all this junk. And mom had no idea. And it was completely about me. And so those of us who don't forgive carry this weight around. And we're defined by, well, mom made me mad, or this person abused me, or this person hurt me. And That's unbiblical and ungodly, and it's to use your word you said earlier, it shackles us.
Mm-hmm.
And forgiveness frees you. Forgiveness says God's big enough to do justice to this person as he chooses to. I'm not going to be defined by this anymore. Mm-hmm. Forgiveness frees you. It doesn't forgive the perpetrator. It forgives you because you're the one who needs it.
And he is a God of justice, and so he will take care of it. We have to trust him in that. So we've got a couple studio audience questions for you. Well, one is, what is the correct response to a family member who won't let my past mistakes go? I've repented and gone to the affected parties, but it seems to build walls between us. Is there such a thing as true forgiveness with distance?
Yeah, there is. You can have forgiveness and not have a relationship. That's a great question, whoever asked it.
Mm-hmm.
Because in some cases, the person you're forgiving is unrepentant or has died and gone on, and you can't restore the relationship. I can still release the debt and not hold this over you. But if a person's unrepentant and is basically not letting you move on, you're not required to be in a relationship with that person. That's why God made boundaries, okay? You are required to forgive them and release them to the grace of God and not hold over their head whatever it is they're holding against you. Romans says, as far as it's up to you, be right with all men. Well, if men don't want to be right with you, you can't do anything about that. But you're not required to be in relationship with them. So if you've got somebody who keeps wanting to hold back over your head what you did how long ago and not release the debt that they think you've incurred, you're not required to let them into your inner circle. Do you love them? Yes. Are you polite to them and godly toward them? Yes. Are you required to be in intimate fellowship with them? Not until they repent. Let you off the hook. So,
but you sure can see how a person who's holding out, it's like they're holding the debt. And
yeah.
So I love what you're saying, because you get to walk free. If you've repented, you've done everything as far as it concerns you, you get to get a spring in your step again. You don't have to wait till they decide you've paid, right?
You know, you're free, and you're not required to jump back into it with them.
Mm.
And if they can't be mature in how they treat you, you can make a choice on who's in your inner circle. Now, if they're in your family, obviously you're not able to avoid them entirely. You be godly, you be above reproach, and again, Jesus didn't answer his accusers. Let God deal with the people who are accusing you and holding things over your head, and don't even answer them as best you can.
Excellent. Here's another studio audience question. In regards to the quote, people need room for their growth with their Christianity, we all have different paths of our discipleship. Here's the question relating this concept with either the woman at the well or the woman who anoints Jesus' feet. That's as much as I have. Do you understand that?
I could fill it in for me.
Okay, I'll try it one more
time.
I'm not 100% sure I understand it either. Okay, so in regards to people needing room for their growth and their Christianity,
right.
We all have our different paths. A question relating this concept with either the woman at the well or the woman who anoints Jesus' feet. Maybe how does that apply?
Okay, let me take a shot at it, and if your member can tighten it up, because I'm sure I'll miss it. I think that the point is that there were different paths for both those people. Okay. And paths may begin with where God meets you, okay? So, and I would add the woman at the well, for instance. The woman at the well was living at that moment in a sinful relationship. She'd been married 5 times, and she's now in number 6. And her repentance and her steps toward holiness are going to be pretty interesting, because first thing she got to do is deal with that guy she's living with. So her path to repentance may look different than, say, the woman who anointed Jesus' feet, because she's probably in a different place. She's getting it. She's probably come clean a long time before. And what God's going to expect of her is going to be probably way different and maybe way down the road from what God's going to expect this woman who's just now getting it. Okay, wow, mm-hmm. I'm living with the guy I shouldn't be.
Mm-hmm.
And so for the woman who's anointing Jesus' feet to expect the other woman to act like her, she's going to be disappointed. It's not time for her. That may be what the lady's asking the question.
I think so. That's good.
So grace kicks. So the path of discipleship starts where you are. And we all start in different places. And we all have different holes that God wants to fill. So we've got to be okay that God's meeting somebody where they are. And their path of discipleship is going to look way different if they're saved. That's why in some places in Scripture, God tells women not to speak in the church, because like they're in Ephesus. And what they had been saved out of was this temple prostitution. Women were scandalous, and they were all – their culture wasn't ready for women to speak. Maybe 50 years later, they would. So God says to the church in Ephesus, hey, keep the women quiet. But in other places, he says, hey, go for it. because he was meeting them where they were and starting from there in their discipleship. And that's, I think, what this question is asking.
Very good. And he really does that with all of us. Well, we have just enough time for one more question before we pray, and not much time. It's gone by so fast. But how about we tackle this second to the last one, that you've missed my will for your life. This is a tricky one, so I want you to address this one as best as you can.
Yeah, we tend to think that we are deal breakers with God, and if you marry the wrong person, or if you go to the wrong college, or if you step out of a thing too quickly, that God somehow writes you off, and you're therefore a plan B Christian the rest of your life. And again, that's not biblical. God doesn't settle. Jesus didn't die on the cross. We could settle and have to get second class to whatever he intends for us. And I've made some pretty major mistakes in my life, including walking out of a church probably way before I was supposed to. I think there was about 3 years in my life since I got way off course because of fatigue and not listening, et cetera, et cetera. And God met me right in the middle of that and redirected my path. It was like, you know, with my GPS, if you take a wrong turn, it recalculates and gets you back on course. Holy Spirit does that. Holy Spirit does that all the time. And Acts 16, Paul's all over the map trying to figure out where he's supposed to go. And he misses. He goes north, west, and south, and keeps getting shut doors, and finally goes, how about we try east? And God says, bingo, you got it. And so for those of us who've made major mistakes in our lives that we feel like we're written off for, guess what? You're not. God can recalculate and get you back on path, even in the most difficult of bad decisions.
Yeah. This has been such a good conversation, Will. The time is up here. Wondering if you could just take a moment and pray for that person listening, that all this is new idea, new information. They've felt like they've gone too far, that they've been a disappointment. Would you just say a prayer for them?
Yeah, I'd be glad to. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for the time together, and we're grateful for grace. And I pray for those who are listening who feel like they've been drinking from a fire hydrant the last hour, that you will speak to them about where they are and meet them there, that you'll show them that you've called them to rest and not to fear and not to feel like they're a disappointment and a failure all the time, that they'll have an understanding of how holy they are before you. And that you will today embrace them with your powerful Holy Spirit and bring grace back to their lives and just remind them that you're good. And I pray the end result of this conversation will be liberty for some people who didn't have it an hour ago. And I've got to pray, Lord, thank you for Susie Larson. Continue to expand her platform and use her. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You are a good friend, Will Davis, Jr. Thank you for joining us today.
Thanks, Susie. Blessings to all you people up there.
And to you. Well, you've been listening to Hour One of Live the Promise. I am Susie Larson, and Will's book, again, is titled 10 Things Jesus Never Said and Why You Should Stop Believing Them. Coming up for Hour Two, you'll hear my conversation with Stephen Mansfield on the miracle of the Kurds. I'm telling you, this conversation will blow your mind. So don't go away. Hour Two is up next.